I was reading this week a sad story of a young man, a New Jersey native, I believe of Manalapan, who died after completing a training phase of the pathway to becoming a Navy SEAL. For those who don't know, the SEALs stands for Sea, Air, Land, are the most elite forces of the U.S. Navy. They're called upon whenever there's a unique, special, covert operation. In this training, which has been commonly called Hell Week, it's considered the pinnacle of the training for the Navy SEALs, consisting of 5 consecutive days where the trainees are constantly in situations where they're cold and wet and hungry and sleep deprived. Now, of course, the death of this young man is causing some pause and reevaluation of the process. However, the goal of this Hell Week, which is to put these men to the test in order to prepare them for real-life missions, will not change. During this training week, the prospective SEALs undergo the most rigorous training that you could possibly imagine. The physical training includes carrying these huge poles on their shoulders as they run long distances, enduring overnights in the water. The goal, again, being to mimic the kind of physical stress that the SEAL would actually experience in any real-life mission that they would encounter. There's psychological training as well. It involves a total of only 3 to 4 hours of sleep, not per night, but 3 to 4 hours of sleep for the entire 5-day excursion. Meanwhile, trainers are constantly yelling at the recruits to give up, give up, give up. During the training, the men are offered this opportunity where they can easily quit. All they need to do is ring a bell that's at the center of campus. Everyone knows where it is. And if it becomes too stressful, they could just ring that bell and then they're out. The trainers are constantly goading them. Ring the bell, ring the bell. And in fact, 50 to 60% of the men who enter Hell Week end up doing just that, giving up before their training is over and surrendering their chance to become a SEAL. But those who do make it through the week, not only stand a good chance of becoming a Navy SEAL, but also surviving anything that they might face as a SEAL. See, the intense suffering in their training prepares them to endure any other suffering they might face in combat. And I use this rather timely story as it so well illustrates the text for today. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be reading from verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is as great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, those of us who've been here tracking, you'll recall, completes a 5-chapter-long description of the greater high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's summarized in the first 18 verses of chapter 10. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews issues then after that, starting in verse 19, concluding exhortations and warnings. He gives this threefold exhortation in verses 22, 23, and 24 that we draw near. 1, hold fast. 2, and consider one another. 3. And after that, he goes in verses 26 through 31 to issue this stern warning of a danger of their final and full apostasy. The chilling reality was that some of those who once sat in the assembly of God's people receiving the benefits of grace might eternally be lost with the enemies of God on Judgment Day. This stern warning in verses 26 to 31, which we looked at last time, are among the most frightening, solemn, and fear-inspiring passages in all of Scripture. And we discussed how this and other warning passages in Scripture, in Hebrews, as well as all of the New Testament, act as an alarm for us, a wake-up call, shaking God's people, causing us to examine ourselves and repent and be preserved in the faith. The warnings, we said, were a means of grace. When instruction fails, when exhortation fails, when nothing is moving us, the warnings are meant to move us as that kind of final barrier where the Christian is confronted with their sin, and either they're going to repent and live by faith or turn away from the faith and apostatize. We saw that back in chapter 6, same thing. But like chapter 6, the author follows the warning of the danger of apostasy with an expression of confidence in the recipients. And again, now here in chapter 10, same thing, severe warning followed by words of reassurance. This section serves for us as a prescription or an antidote against apostasy. And that's the title of the sermon, The Antidote to Apostasy. For those who might prefer, I don't know why you would prefer this, but we'll call it a vaccine. A vaccine in two doses, oddly enough, that will protect us from apostasy. First, this vaccine is in two doses, and this is the way we'll break down the message. In verses 32 through 35, the first dose, to look back. And then in verses 36 to 39, the second dose, look ahead, considering the reward that awaits those who endure. And that's how we'll break it down. 2 points. Look back, look ahead. Beginning in verse 32, we have with the opening word here, but. If your translation doesn't have but in it, it should be there. The Greek word de, translated but, is important because it links two contradicting ideas. It's very important that you come out of verses 26 through 31 and realize that but sets apart what's after from what is before. It's important. It tells us that there is an alternative to this. Here is this stern warning, but something else. There's an alternative to it. He just said all these things, he just wrote all these things. If we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment. And then he talks about the worst punishment that those deserve who trample underfoot the Son of God, who profane the blood of the covenant, who outrage the Spirit of grace. And he ends in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, there's another way. There's an antidote that you might take that will save you from that devastating end described in 26 to 31. What is it? But what? But recall, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. Recall, remember, look back. Look back at the early days when you were first enlightened. That is, when you first embraced the truth of the gospel. When you realized the free gift of eternal life thrilled you. Look back. Look back at the change in your life that was undeniable that Christ did. For many of us, that's many, many, many years ago. Look back when your heart was filled with love for the first time. And in particular, the author points to three things to look back to: their suffering, their love for others, and their joy despite their circumstances. Their suffering, their love, and their joy. Look again, verse 32, first the suffering. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Hard struggle, suffering, taunting reproach, verbal abuse, persecution, affliction. Why look back? Why recall this? Because here you are today, still in Christ. You endured that. You're here today still following Christ. Look back at what you endured. Despite all that you endured, you did not shrink back then, so why do you think you're going to shrink back now? Remember the pastoral intention of Hebrews, right? It was to warn those who were following Jesus about the danger of growing dull and drifting away back into their religious ways. So he's saying, look, you didn't shrink back when you had all this happening to you. Why are you tempted to do so now? Basically saying you endured all that. You endured all of that now to give up now? You're going to give up? You made it through? Can't you endure a little bit longer? The worst is over. You almost made it. The verb endured there means to stand one's ground, to remain on the field of battle instead of fleeing. Interestingly, among the Navy SEAL recruits in boot camp, the fellow enlisted sailors would spur each other on when they were ready to give up. While the trainers are yelling at these men, give up, ring the bell, give up, ring the bell, the fellow trainees are encouraging them, hey, you've come so far to give up now. Don't give up now. You can make it. The worst is over. You're going to be a SEAL at the end of this. They seek to encourage there and rekindle their fellow trainees to commitment. And likewise, the author here is seeking to rekindle the community's commitment by recalling what Christ had gotten them through in the past. This is a powerful antidote against their falling away. Look back. This summons to look back at the hard struggles, suffering, reproach, and affliction that they endured by faith is meant to encourage them that what they had done before, they can do again. Look down at verse 35 for a moment. He concludes it all. He says, don't throw away your confidence. It's like, you came through all this, don't throw it away. It's of great reward. He's goading them not to give up the fight. You've endured so much, you can do it again. Don't waste your suffering. Don't throw away all of those years. And suffering here is the same language to describe the reproach and disgrace that Jesus bore on the cross. In Hebrews 13, Christians, you can look over there. It's a quick flip to Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. In Hebrews 13, Christians are called upon to share in the suffering and reproach of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, likewise says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The verbal abuse accompanied with the acts of violence that Christ experienced on the cross is something that we as Christians identify with. And there's great value to suffering for Christ's sake. See, the enemies of God throughout the ages have long believed that by reproach and threats of violence against the Christian community, that would actually drive them from their beliefs and deter others from joining them. But while all of Satan's efforts to stamp out the faith through persecution have served to scare some people away, professors or pretenders, it has only served to strengthen the faith and the resolve of true believers. Tertullian was the first one to say this, but history confirms this as true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Historically, the church has only grown stronger and deeper where persecution, reproach, and suffering have been greatest. The shame and reproach borne by the church produced endurance and also produced a hope. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Notice, suffering produces endurance. How do you get endurance? You get endurance through suffering. And then endurance produces character, and character produces hope, a hope that does not put to shame. This suffering, though, was not born alone. It was born in the community with the other believers. Look at verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction yourself, right? And sometimes being partners with those so treated. Sometimes you were in a group and there were others who were being reproached. The author not only encourages them to look back at their own suffering, but also look back at the suffering of those you love, those who you've been joined with in Christ. Verse 34 continues, for you had compassion on those in prison. See, the early church was strong because they stuck together. They supported one another. They visited those whose persecution had risen to the point where they were actually imprisoned for their faith. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 3, he urges them. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Because we are in the body, we remember our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and mistreated for the faith. These imprisoned brothers and sisters needed the help of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They needed physical food. They needed the brethren to bring them food so that they would survive. And they needed the spiritual sustenance. They survived because of the compassion and the love of their brethren. See, love of others is a hallmark of genuine Christian faith, right? Jesus said what? The greatest commandment is love God and love others. It's a hallmark of the Christian faith. He said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. What? If you love one another. One of the tests of the genuineness of your faith. You want to say, am I a Christian or not? One of the tests of the genuineness of your faith in Christ is how you love others. You remember what it was like before you were a Christian? You lived for yourself. That's all you cared about. Maybe at the highest level, you and your family. You remember, right? When it was feeling, everything was about you, what you were feeling and your comfort and your desires. That's what directed your daily activity. It was, you never thought of what might please God or what might serve another person. And even if you did serve, it was always to make you feel better. I do because it makes me feel better. You remember that when your mind was only occupied on how to fend for yourself. Back whenever you could care less about anyone outside of your family and yourself. And what happened? Christ changed that. You have compassion. You have sympathy for the plight of others. While once was the day when you did everything for your own sake, now by some miracle, this supernatural concern for others comes out. Not because of how it affects you, but even if they aren't experiencing the same things that you went through. That's what sympathy is. It's the old stony, selfish, self-seeking heart taken out and a new heart of sympathetic, loving, not self-seeking, but others-seeking. And let me just say this. If you've not had that heart change, I don't care if you've been in church from when you're 2 years old. If you have not had that heart change, if your mind remains today consumed on you and your own comforts and your own priorities, I would call you to come to Christ and be saved. He promises you, my friend, he promises you that he's going to take out the heart of stone and he's going to put in a heart of compassion and a heart of sympathy and call upon God's mercy to save you from yourself. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and changed. Changed from a self-focus to a focus on him, a love for him, and a love for others. Back in our text, he exhorts, look back. Look back when you first believed, the suffering that you endured, the love you had for others. And verse 34, the joy you had despite circumstances. Look at verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Wow. See, after they're converted, many had their possessions confiscated by the government, even by their own families. What's remarkable here is not that that happened, not that their possessions were confiscated. That's something that Jesus warned them would happen. He said that's part of the cost of following him, part of the cost of taking up your cross and following Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. So that's not the surprising thing. That's not the remarkable thing. What's remarkable is how they responded to it. They accepted it how? With joy. When I think of the emotion associated with my possessions being plundered, joy is probably at the bottom of the list. Now, of course, they were human, and I'm sure that they didn't just like, hey, come on in and ransack my house and open up the door. You know, they didn't invite it on themselves. However, after going through and processing the various emotions associated with the things that happened to them, they emerged as joyful. Same thing in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are put on trial before the religious leaders. In verse 14 of Acts 5, it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced because they were worthy. They were suffering after the suffering of Christ. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, happy, blessed, happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that is remarkable. That is remarkable that Christians can rejoice in suffering. Why? Because we understand the persecution and the suffering is going to produce endurance, and that we are in this suffering identifying with Christ. The natural response of the new nature to reproach and persecution is not, how am I going to get back at them? It's not retaliation. It is joy. The old man, yeah, the old man wants retribution. The old man wants reparations. The old man wants justice. But the new man responds, rejoicing. I'm counted worthy. There was great reason for their joy, brethren. And that reason can be discovered as we take now the second dose of this antidote against apostasy. Look back. Second, look ahead. Verse 34, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. They knew that they were living for something better than what they had on earth. They looked for a heavenly inheritance. This is what it means to live by faith. It means live not by looking what we see now, but to the unseen that is yet to come. This is how Abraham endured in the faith. Go ahead to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is there right after this text to serve as several illustrations of this sermon, several illustrations of what it means to endure and how looking ahead is the antidote to apostasy. And one of those is Abraham. If you look at verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him for the same promise. for? Here's the reason. How could he do this? How could he leave everything he knew and go to this place? It's verse 10. For what? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see that? Abraham walked by faith because he was looking forward. He took that antidote to look forward. He looked forward to his eternal dwelling place. Down to verse 13, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire what? A better country. That is, a heavenly one. That better country, that heavenly one, is the same one that we look forward to, brothers and sisters. It's described in chapter 12, verse 22, as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, that it's, verse 14, it says, here we have no abiding city, but we seek the city that is to come. And that's the summary. You have a greater high priest. He presides over a greater kingdom. And all this stuff here, all that this world wars to own and that they fight for, is only temporary. What is coming is greater because it is permanent. And we need to be thinking about this often and ask ourselves, do you really want to throw away something that's permanent and content yourself with something that's wasting away? Really? Do you really want to do that? That's what he writes in verse 35 of Hebrews 10. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And that reward there is an eschatological term. It speaks of your reward, your final reward, your eternity with Christ. You're looking ahead to the eternal glory of heaven. And as you do, it gets your minds off of all the troubles on earth. That's what living by faith does. It looks to the reward. Hebrews 11 gives the example of Moses, as he did just that. Go to Hebrews 11 again, verse 24 to 26, as we look a little bit about Moses, as he illustrates what this faith is like. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How? For he was looking, what? To the reward. He was looking to the reward. Because his eyes were looking for the eternal, Moses could forsake that which was temporal. He could embrace the reproach of Christ, which he counts as greater wealth. Come on, brethren, what do you have left here on earth? I mean, we're all getting older, right? I mean, we used to have a younger church, and now we have an older church. And that happens every week, by the way. Every week we get older. What do we have left? How many years? How many years do you have left? You who have been in the faith for decades, maybe you have a couple, 3 decades left to live, maybe less. Are you going to throw it all away? Shrink back now? After you've come so far? This is an important question. Because your final reward is dependent upon your endurance unto death or until Christ returns. Look at verse 36. By the way, that statement that I just made is not without controversy in the evangelical church today. That your final reward is dependent upon your endurance unto death or Christ's return. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see that? What do you need? Need endurance. Why do I need endurance? To receive what is promised. The highway to eternity goes through the road of endurance in this life. The need to persevere is integral. It's important. This is why we warn against that antinomian doctrine of decisional regeneration, easy believism. I raised my hand at an altar and there was no change in my life, but I'm saved because the pastor told me I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. I made a decision. The scripture is clear. You need endurance. So what? So that you may receive what is promised. And this message is completely misrepresented. People say, oh, pastor, you're preaching a works righteousness. You're adding to grace through faith. Now, it can be. It can be. But I think that P in the TULIP, the five doctrines of Calvinism, often called TULIP, that P is vital to our understanding of the gospel. What is the P? Perseverance of the saints. Saints, by virtue of their new nature, necessarily persevere. Saints who do not endure are not saints. Now, I don't find this idea taught among the popular teachers in many Baptist circles today. You'll hear all of those who are in Christ are eternally secure, and amen. I can amen that. No doubt, all who are in Christ are eternally secure. But then there's this man-made doctrinal effort to try to wrap up eternal security, particularly in Baptist, non-Reformed Baptist circles, in a way that's destructive in the end, and actually in a way that denies the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that's taught by many today has nothing to do with perseverance. In fact, it is a denial of perseverance, as I'll share some quotes with you. It does not care about perseverance. And if you think I'm exaggerating when I say this, that this doctrine that's taught out there does not care about perseverance, allow me to share some quotations. And I'm going to name the name of this person, not to slander, not to say anything bad about him. But I want you, because he's such a big name, and all he does is represent a whole lot of other people who teach these very same doctrines, and they're all over YouTube and whatnot. And not to pick on Charles Stanley, but I want to show you how mainstream this view is. I'm going to share some quotes, and this again is not just him; it's shared by many Baptists and other evangelicals. So you ask the question: is perseverance important for the Christian to make it to heaven? Does the Christian need to persevere to the end? Stanley writes, chapter 10 of his book, Eternal Security, page 93. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation. An unbelieving Christian, Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian. What is an unbelieving Christian? I don't know. But whatever, Christ will not deny this unbelieving Christian his or her salvation, because to do so would be to deny himself. And then from another one of his books, and this really gets to the core of why he believes this and why many others believe it. This is from Handbook of Christian Living, page 190. He says, you and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. So he answers the question, do we need endurance? Stanley says, no. You and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. We're saved because at a moment in time, we expressed faith in our Lord. That's the emphasis of that one-time moment of decision. And how endurance or perseverance doesn't matter a bit. On the contrary, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, he says, will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied? Lord, have we not cast out demons? Lord, do we not do many wonders? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practice lawlessness. See? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that although we're going to be persecuted and hated for his name, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the scripture is full of examples of both those who endure in the faith and those who shrink back. And I'll tell you, this P in this perseverance of the saints is perhaps the most hated of all of the Reformed doctrines. It's misrepresented. It's called legalistic. It's called lordship salvation. They give it names and then slam the name. They link it to Calvin and slam Calvin. They say it's anti-gospel. It's legalistic. It's just hated. It's a hated doctrine. The need for endurance. But perseverance, as understood by the Reformers, and they believe they got this right, is not based on your works. It's not based on you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps every time you fall and say, I'm up and I'm going to persevere and I'm going to go on my marching orders. The believer's security, your security, brothers and sisters, is not in your deeds, nor does it lie in some emotional decision that you made in VBS when you were 4 years old. The believer can be secure because he or she knows that he will persevere, will endure to the end on the basis of grace, that it is God's gift of salvation, grace through faith. The P of perseverance is not something that we do in and of ourselves. Saints do persevere in the faith, but it is a matter of the changed heart. Those who have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit will endure to the end. However, we persevere in the faith because we are preserved in the faith. That's why I prefer the term preservation of the saints. Our eternal condition is a state of grace. It's all God's doing. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes about it. He says, my confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with his grace and by his power, by the power of his intercession. He is going to bring us safely home. And this is consistent with the scripture. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He'll be faithful to perfect it. And then what about those who shrink back? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they never really were of us. You need endurance in the faith to receive the promise of salvation. That should not be controversial. But, like all the other components of your salvation, from the faith to first believe, through sanctification unto glorification, it is all 100% the gift of God's grace. Your endurance to inherit the promise does not rest in your own strength. If you're being tempted today by the spirit of the age to shrink back, to turn away, to drift away from the faith, to return to your former life, or maybe you were young and you say, I never tested out that life. I want to go to that life. I want to see what that life has to offer me. You go to that. You need to know that if you are in Christ, you have all that you need to endure to the end. So set your eyes forward to the great reward. He who promised is faithful to furnish that. He's faithful, brethren, to complete the good work that he has begun in you. He will do it. Look back. Remember his faithfulness in the beginning. Look ahead to his remaining faithfulness to the end. Verse 37, back in Hebrews 10. Verse 37, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is a quote from Habakkuk. Most of it is from Habakkuk. And what the author of Hebrews does is clarify the messianic intention of the verse in Habakkuk. This coming one, that verse 37, is clearly Christ, specifically Christ at his second coming. In Habakkuk, in the original, the coming one is God. It's God himself coming to save his people. And those who recognize that God is coming to save his people are the ones who he said are living by his righteousness. They're trusting in his saving power to save. Those who shrink back are those who don't believe that. And they're operating in fear. And the author of Hebrews takes this passage from the Old Testament in Habakkuk and has no trouble applying it to Christ. It's about God, but he applies it to Christ, and specifically Christ in his second coming. And he encourages the church to live by faith, to not shrink back. Why? Because Christ is coming and he will not delay. Likewise, we need to live by faith. Live by faith as a response to knowing that Christ is coming soon. We need to have our minds often thinking of that, looking ahead to Christ's coming, the reception of our reward in the final resurrection. And listen, any doctrine that diminishes that, any doctrine that diminishes the anticipation, that takes away that antidote, takes away that dose that's meant for our perseverance. The doctrine of Christ's coming is essential to the Christian to persevere. I'm going to mention just one without much comment because it is a doctrine that's starting to gain some traction even in our own circles. And that's the doctrine of preterism. What is preterism? Preterism is the teaching that all biblical prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, including the second coming of Christ in the judgment of Jerusalem. The preterist understanding emphasizes the already of all of the prophecies and denies the not yet of the fulfillment of prophecy. But brothers and sisters, if biblical prophecy is encouraging us to do one thing, it is to look ahead to the coming of Christ, the Lord's return. Many prophecies in the Old and New Testament affirm this hope repeatedly. This is our blessed hope, the coming. Maranatha, Lord, come, right? We look ahead to that day, and as we look ahead, we will endure. Those who have this hope, the scripture says, purify themselves. In other words, living in the hope of his coming actually has a purifying effect on our lives. It keeps us pure, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look for it, and you will not shrink back and invite displeasure. Verse 39, then, summarizes all of this and makes a relevant application to both the original audience as well as to us here today in Christ. Verse 39. Here's the end, okay? It's the end of this very challenging chapter. Many have been challenged by Hebrews chapter 10. Here it is. It ends on a positive note, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What is he saying here? Just what Habakkuk said. The just live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Putting the emphasis on the will. The righteous will live by faith. Their and our trust in God is marked by a steadfastness, a stability, a firm confidence in God's promises, even if we don't see them. Even if there's suffering and adversity going on all around us. This verse also leads us into chapter 11, where we're going to see the cloud of many witnesses who experience just this thing. The application of this text is quite simple. It is that if you wish to fight the temptation to shrink back, maybe you're struggling with that. If you are not now, there will be a time when you are. To fight the temptation to shrink back, to drift away from the faith, look back and look ahead. Look back, recall. Remember what God did in your life when you were first saved. Remember how he changed your desires and your pursuits and your priorities before the world started to try to creep back in. Remember how he helped you overcome trials and temptations. Remember his faithfulness through it all. Very practical. Remember your baptism. We celebrated baptism here a couple of weeks ago. One of the reasons that it's so important to witness, that we as the people of God witness baptisms of our new brothers and sisters, is that it points you back to your own baptism. It reminds you of what Christ brought you out of. You see the picture of the death and burial and resurrection, the old man going down, the new one coming up, and it reminds us of the reasons that we were baptized. How we took a public stand for Christ. Remember your baptism. Remember the love that he put in your heart. There was no other explanation for it. Look, we live in a cynical world in our age. Don't allow the world's cynicism to cram you into its mold. When God changed your heart and changed you to love others, don't return to the vomit of self-love and self-preservation and the me-first mentality that you had before you were saved. Instead, look up, for your redemption draws near. Look back, but also look ahead. Ponder your eternal reward. As you think about your eternal reward, as you look ahead, it transforms you in your present life. As you look at your eternal abode that is greater than your present existence, it helps you endure to the end. It inspires you not to shrink back unto destruction. And it causes you to live by faith. Maybe lately, really all of us in one way or another, are the rapidity of the changes in the world, or at least in our country, and how things are just going crazy all around us. Maybe you're becoming disillusioned or disgruntled. Maybe you're tempted to wonder, how could God allow such wickedness to prosper in the world? Maybe the political climate or the apparent movement toward the Christians' loss of rights has you instead looking for retribution and retaliation. Perhaps you're fretting the future of this economy, wondering, how am I going to survive? Instead, look ahead. I'm not saying bury your head in the sand. I'm saying look ahead, look up, look ahead to the greater inheritance where your possession lies. The Christian life is a life that is lived forward-looking by faith. Finally, I encourage you, brethren, Christ is coming soon. And I know you've heard that many times, and you'll hear it many more times, because we can never say it enough. His reward is with him. What we would do to our lives, brothers and sisters, if we thought more about that day, if we thought more about the coming day than the things of earth, we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When I read those words and I was just reflecting over how could he say those words? He must have really known these people. To be able to say, we, including himself, the author, as well as the church that he's writing to, we're not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What is it that caused that confidence for him to be able to say that, to be that encouraging at the end of all this? And then I started to think about him, and then I thought about myself. How what a wonderful thing it is, how pleased I am to be able to say that I can make the same affirmation of you, my brothers and sisters. Now, of course, I know some of you more and some of you less, and I can't see into hearts, but I can say of a church this size that I am pleased as your pastor. I am pleased. I am pleased to look out over the congregation and see and be able to say these words of you, that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I'm so thankful that I'm in a church that's small enough where I could see everyone's face as I say that. We're not of them that shrink back. We're going to make it. in this worldwide pandemic of apostasy that would even threaten our own faith, I would urge you, take the two-dose vaccine. This is the only vaccine I'll urge you to take. Look backward, look forward. And that will deliver you from destruction and preserve your soul in the faith. And I know you're going to make it, brothers and sisters. I know that you are not going to give up. I am filled with hope for you, that you will heed the warnings, receive the encouragement, live by faith, so that in the day when the Son of Man returns and he looks at us, he will find faith in our midst. Amen.